And turn with me in your Bibles, first of all, to Mark 15. We'll read together verses 24 through 37, the crucifixion of the Lord. And then as our text, we'll turn to Psalm 91 after that. Now, you may think that missionaries are particularly special people with lots of courage and zeal and bravery. And that's not the case. And part of the reason that informed and helped me as I was contemplating what to bring to you from God's Word today, we all have our fears. We all have our need before the Lord. And so we come, even in the reading of God's Word, calling upon Him to make known to us the things that Christ has purchased for us. Let's pray together. Lord, we come, a people weak, very fallible, very needy, often beset with fears and fighting without. Lord, we acknowledge that even in coming into your worship, our hearts may be divided from you and not prepared to receive and to believe the gospel, that your blessings are really for us, that Jesus has opened the way, and that our life is safely hidden with you in Christ. Our Father, we pray that from the abundance of your goodness to us in Jesus, having secured us through his death, his righteousness, his obedience for us, we pray that through all that we possess in him, you would give us more abundantly your Spirit this morning, that we may take to heart what you say to us in the word of your promise and make us a people bold, confident, unafraid in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Reading first of all from the Lord's death, Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 24. The gospel says, "And they crucified him, and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." Turn now to the Old Testament, the book of the Psalms, and Psalm 91. That's page 497 in the Bibles that are in your pews, Psalm 91. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, 'My refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust.' For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is God's holy and true word. What would it look like if you knew beyond all shadow of doubt that nothing could ever harm you? Well, here in Psalm 91, God gives to all who are in Christ a certificate of safe conduct. You're in a hostile world, you're in dangerous territory, but you're going to pass safely. You have the king's own passport. God guarantees your absolute safety. Complete protection is the one thing you can be absolutely certain of. You may face, as we sing, many dangers, toils, and snares, but God's promise to you in Christ is completely and entirely reliable, and this is solid comfort. Listen to the categorical assertions in God's own word from this psalm. He, verse 3, will deliver you. You, verse 5, will not fear. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. Verse 10. There are no doubts, there is no caveat, and there is no irony. It is simply and blessedly and completely, utterly true. You will be delivered from all evil. A blanket promise with which to cover yourself. There is no spiritual, moral, personal, cultural, political, physical, emotional, or psychological trial or terror that can ever harm you. The psalm is even more specific. The fears that we all feel, it speaks of pandemics, of night terrors, cruel weapons that are shot in the daylight. You, beloved in Christ, are protected from all of these. This is our song in the battle. We are not in danger because we are in Christ. Entirely and totally safe forever. How about now? Some of you might be feeling that involuntary twinge like an allergic sneeze that's coming on. Your reservations might be starting to show up. And we started off okay, but maybe you're wondering, really? An unconditional, absolute, total guarantee of safety. Are you sure? Maybe you're asking yourself, when are we going to get to the conditions? What about the fine print? Aren't we going to read that too? Did you notice that there is no fine print in this psalm? Maybe you're thinking, be careful, Pastor. We wouldn't want somebody to get ideas and do something reckless. Wouldn't it be more reckless not to believe what God says? Wouldn't that be the dangerous thing to do, not to believe what he's promised? Maybe you're saying, and many of us can, that doesn't feel like my experience. I've been deeply hurt. I'm being deeply hurt. My life is being poured out on a slow decline, and my future's uncertain. I have good reasons to be afraid, and add to that, think about all the saints you read about in the Old Testament and the New. They all suffered, they all sinned, they all grieved, and they all died. How can you possibly tell us that God in Christ here offers to us a guarantee of absolute and entire protection from all harm and all danger? Now, I understand those objections. But come with me, hurting and fearful friend. This psalm is really for us. Let's consider it. Let's learn to sing it. And with many beautiful songs, you hear it the first time and you think, I want to hear that again. So we're going to hear this twice. The music first in God the Father's absolute promise to protect God the Son. And then more briefly in a second instance, his promise to protect us in his Son. And hopefully we'll start to practice and be able to sing this ourselves. So let's start the music. Here, first of all, in the psalm, the Father's absolute and unconditional promise to protect God the Son. The psalm is actually very plain. It might not come through quite so much in the English. God is not making a guarantee of safe conduct to every person in the world without exception. This is a singular promise to a particular person, always referred to here in the singular. Notice verse 2. Here this person speaks, I will say to the Lord. Then verse 3 and following, there's a change. He, that is God, he's going to deliver you. You particularly, this one person, he will cover you. You, singular, will not fear because you have made the Lord your dwelling place. Singular. And then again, all the way to verse 14 through 16, suddenly God himself speaks. What a glorious thing. And he says, because he holds fast to me in love, with long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So who is this very special, singular person to whom God binds himself in covenant to protect? None other than the Son himself. We know this because of his holy character. Notice verse 2. Keep your Bible open if you can. Verse 2 says that he trusts entirely in the Lord. Verse 14, notice what it says. He holds fast to me in love. There is no human being but the Lord Jesus Christ, God who has come into our humanity, taken our nature upon himself without sin. There is no one but him who can fulfill the law of God as Jesus does, purely and without qualification. This is the Lord. But we also know this because these are the words of the angel Gabriel. When he comes to Mary and he announces Jesus is going to be born, we read in Luke chapter 1, Mary said to the angel, verse 34, how will this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Can you hear it? Gabriel is practically, almost directly quoting Psalm 91, verse 1. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Jesus is explicitly the one to whom this promise of safety is made. And even Satan recognizes that when, in Matthew chapter 6, for instance, we read of his temptation of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 3, we conclude with this wonderful scene. Jesus passes through the waters of Jordan. The Father speaks, this is my beloved Son. The Son goes out into the wilderness to do battle with the devil. And Satan comes and he twists those words of Psalm 91. Isn't this what should happen to the Son of God, he says. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Matthew 4, 6, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now that interpretation and that application is a lie, but the words of the psalm are true. And they are for the Son. The Father has absolutely, inevitably, eternally pledged entire and complete protection of the Son from all harm. So when you hear Psalm 91, understand what you are hearing in this beautiful song. You are hearing the Son and the Father speaking together. It's as if we get the privilege of listening in as they open their heart to one another, to display this mutual, eternal affection and love and unbreakable commitment and trust. This, Psalm 91, is the song of God's own eternal, durable Son, the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. That's a glorious thing. In verses 1 through 2, the Son speaks. Then verses 3 through 13, we have witnesses. the law, the prophets, angelic hosts, a single sort of thunder of the church, twice affirming the Son, verses 3 through 8, and then verses 9 through 13. He will deliver you who have trusted in him, and then verses 14 through 16, this climactic moment as the Father speaks. He acclaims his worthy Son. He confirms and strengthens him in the hearing of all the world. I will deliver him, an eightfold promise of unshakable love. Because he loves me and folds fast to me in love. That is the central requirement of all of the law of God, isn't it? Deuteronomy chapter 4, we read in verse 5. We've already prayed about this in our confession of sin. God calls us not simply to do his duty, his requirements, with heart and soul and mind and strength. He calls us to love with all affection and devotion. And in this, not one of us has done well. We have all failed miserably and fallen short of that glory in which we were originally created. Only Jesus has accomplished this from the heart. Even there, from the beginning of his incarnation by the Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he is overshadowed by the power of the Almighty, and he loves, and he trusts, and he obeys, and he claims the Father as his refuge and his fortress. If there is anyone to whom this promise comes, it must come to the Son. He deserves safe passage. He deserves all protection. He ought to be guarded from all evil. That safe conduct is in his hand. An invincible king, never failing, against whom all weapons must fall. And now we have to get directly to the point. There's a reason why we read about the Lord's crucifixion. Because we have to ask the question, at the foot of the cross, is it really true? If Psalm 91 is an absolute, unwavering guarantee of protection against all harm from the Father to the Son, then with reverence and with humility and bowing, we may yet ask, Father, what happened to that guarantee of safety? It almost seems impossible. It's so distant, so unreal, isn't it? All his life, consider who Jesus is. All his life he had lived out that confession of faith. You, verse 2 of Psalm 91, you are my God in whom I trust. And here he is, crucified, surrounded with mocking voices that say, he trusts in God. Let him deliver him if he desires him. Because we don't. Isn't that what Psalm 91 says the Father will do? Isn't that the certificate put into the hand of the Son? And isn't that the very thing that the devil says Jesus is to rely upon? The Father said he would protect you. And in anguish, we hear the Son groaning out those words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you not delivered, but why have you forsaken me? If you were to read Psalm 91 a little bit differently, this is what you would hear. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, but I am caught in the snare of the fowler. I am given over to the terrors of the night. My hands are pierced with nails by day. I gasp for breath like someone who is struck with a deadly disease, like a pestilence. I am the first to be crucified and to die. It almost sounds at the moment of his death like Psalm 91 is actually playing in reverse. Now, friends, we've walked right up to the edge. This is where we need to be. If the Father's guarantee of absolute safety and protection from all harm is really true, it must be true now. It must hold here in the deepest distress and darkness, or it cannot hold at all. So the question, does it hold? The psalm is making an absolute promise of safety to the Son, and through him to you, safe passage, guaranteed protection. And before you lean on it, we have to ask, does it really hold? Now, at this point, Unbelief is going to raise some possibilities, won't it? And here are just two. A first objection. The Father's absolute and unequivocal promise of salvation is only true part of the time and under limited circumstances, and you don't know what those are. And therefore, you don't know exactly when you can trust this promise to come true for you, so it's kind of unreliable. And maybe you can't trust what the Father has said. A second objection. The Father's absolute, unmistakable declaration of a total rescue must only refer to some mysterious and spiritual reality. Maybe it's more of a sort of inspirational feeling than something tangible and knowable and visible and experience. It doesn't belong in the daylight of the real world, just in the private closet of religious feeling. Now, if you take either one of those objections and follow those paths, you are entering the hall of mirrors that is the early heresy of Docetism. And Docetism attempted to circumvent the stark reality that God made a promise of security to his Son by claiming that Jesus didn't really have a human body at all. So his sufferings were not real, but apparent and inspirational, and it was a sort of dramatic act so that we can have a heightened sense of the nearness and love of God. This is the nature of all satanic unbelief. It does not say, as the Son says in Psalm 91, verse 2, "You are my God, in whom I trust." It whispers. Can you really trust the Father's promise? Did the Son actually do what he said? Wouldn't it be wise? Wouldn't it actually be safe to see whether God can prove his claims? And before you do something dangerous and maybe lean your life upon the word of God, wouldn't you want to be sure? Doesn't that sound like wisdom? Doesn't that sound so sensible? And it's the most unsafe thing there can possibly be. If you and I insist that God passes our tests, before we lean on his promises, we have already aligned ourselves in opposition with the enemy. I plead with you, as I plead with my own heart, to repent of that determination that God must convince me. God has made a promise. It's right here. Absolute protection to his Son and to you in his Son. And he offers you with all satisfying proof. You're going to see that. But that desire to test God is not just a desire for certainty, really, is it? Underneath that is the reeking spirit of consumerism. Hear me. People go shopping for a fuzzy and a friendly God, not too small, not too big, a God who meets our lifestyle, fits appropriately to our interests, doesn't demand too much, bespoke, cut to fit, meeting my expectations, listening to my suggestions, making me comfortable, and if he doesn't, I'll just return him. Just give me the QR code. Friend, our God is a consuming fire, and he will not be mocked. He refuses to be numbered among helpful idols. It's exactly that sort of testing that brings the old covenant people of God under his curse. There is a promise that God made to his people in Deuteronomy that if they loved him and obeyed his voice, he would bless them and he would curse and destroy them in his wrath if they turned from him and disobeyed his word. And that's exactly what they did. And that disobedience of Israel is heavy upon the heart of Moses in Psalm 90. Here he is reflecting just in the psalm before ours today, reflecting on 40 years of ministry to a hardened people in the wilderness. And he's concerned. His great concern is the anger of God toward a sinning people. Listen to what he prays. "We are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath. We are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Nobody can stand before that consuming fire. And so Moses pleads with God to restore his wandering people. "Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants, on your testing, unbelieving, unconvinced servants." And Psalm 91 is the direct answer to that prayer. There is one who does abide under the shadow of the Almighty, one safe from the wrath of God, one through whom God will show his compassion to wandering sinners and bring them under his own shelter. If you were to read Psalm 91 in light of those promises, blessings and curses in Deuteronomy, you would hear that the very things threatened by God in his covenant to his unfaithful people are the things he promises he will guard his son from enduring. It's the same vocabulary. And this is where there is light, and this is where there is hope, and where there is the beginning of a glimmer of our own safety. Hear me. Jesus, dying, suffering for us upon the cross, takes our curse. Because, as Paul alludes to there in Galatians 3, Deuteronomy 21 says, a hanged man is cursed by God. How could this one who ought to be blessed, secure, protected, come under that curse? He only can by voluntarily laying down his life, taking up the curse, all its dangers, all its terrors for all who trust in him, and bearing it away and swallowing it up. That curse is not just spiritual. It has deformed all of the creation around us. Even material and workaday things are disrupted because of our sin and unreconciled nature. There would be no cancer, there would be no death if we had not sinned in Adam and brought the curse of death upon the world. To his son, then, the Father offers this promise, protection from the curse in all its dimensions, an absolute fail-safe guarantee that is given ultimately to you if the undeserving Son of God will undertake our punishment and curse for sin. What a glorious exchange. He gives us his blessing as he takes our curse. That's what he's done. That's what he's done, not in weakness, but in an almighty and invincible power. He says so plainly in John 10, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. There was never a moment when Jesus was not under absolute protection. There never could have been. Satan, in his temptation of the Lord Jesus, twists the passage and he says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, but he leaves out the rest of the quote. Did you notice? Psalm 91 adds, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. At first, that omission might just seem sort of unimportant. Why is it omitted? What are the ways of the Son of God? He declares again and again that he lives to do the will of the Father, to please him. What pleases the Father but a complete trust, even to death? What pleases the Father but that the Son should take the cup of wrath that we ought to have drunk and bear our sins in his own body on the tree? It was not the way of Christ to avoid the cross. It was the way of the Son of God to go directly to it and never stumble. Do you see how Psalm 91 is so absolutely true? Jesus prevails. Powerful temptation from a great enemy comes upon him. But it would have been a greater evil, the greatest evil, to turn from the Father in unbelief. He was safely conducted all the way to the cross, his holiness never defiled, never sinning in his sacrifice, escaping the snare of the fowler. No nightmares, arrows, plagues, destruction ever came upon him. Yes, he fell in death, but even in death, the Lord, his God, was his refuge. This was not defeat. This was not the end of Psalm 91. It was its fulfillment. Can you see that? In fact, it's so beautiful what it says in verse 13, that Jesus treads on the lion and the adder. These both pictures of of Satan that the scriptures use to describe one seeking to destroy, seeking to poison and kill. And what does Jesus do? Safely obedient to the Father, trusting in his refuge, he destroys Satan. Now we must go further, mustn't we? He is raised up in glory. He tore the bars of death away, we sing. This has been fulfilled. Christ has been delivered. Jesus called upon the Father. The Father answered him. He was upheld. He was rescued. He is honored, highly exalted with a name above every name, and satisfied with long life. Beholding the salvation of God, he himself, Revelation 1 says, possessing the keys of death and hell. The Father's promise holds. I hope I've convinced you of that. These promises are real and they are true, and we don't get to put qualifications upon them. The flesh may still summon in its hostility to God all kinds of objections, but let them die here. Before the face of our glorious, risen, beautiful, protected and protecting Savior. Quickly, let's hear it again. You can hear it faster the second time around. The Father in this psalm does not only give an absolute promise of protection to the Son. The Father gives an absolute protection to you in the Son. Christ brings us into his own shelter, as it says in Colossians 3. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Doesn't that sound like verse 1? You dwell in the shelter, in the hiddenness of the Most High. You abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Jesus directly applies this text to his disciples in Luke 10. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Do you believe him? Do you believe him? Or do we rise with all kinds of multiplying qualifications to test the God who has spoken? Calvin says this about this psalm. Christians are exhorted to advance through all perils, secure in the confidence of God's protection. Though many talk much of God's providence and profess to believe that he exercises a special guardianship over his own children, few are found actually willing to entrust their safety to him. Are you willing to entrust your safety to God? There's a lot of trouble in this psalm, if you notice it. You're not always going to feel safe. But the Father has declared his promise of safety to the Son, and you, by faith, dear Christian, are in him. There will be trouble, verse 15 tells us. But the Father says, I will rescue, and I will honor him. There are many things that make us afraid. Perhaps you're afraid that you'd be lost to Christ, that at the last moment you'd turn away from him. That's a real concern if you know the weakness of your own heart, but Psalm 91 gives you an absolute guarantee. Your perseverance does not rest upon you, but upon the Father's guarantee to the Son. And so we can say what Isaac Watts says in one of his beautiful hymns: should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and mischief on, I shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Do you fear things are going to turn out badly? How often do we ask ourselves what the worst is that can happen and imagine that it will? And we usually don't go far enough. Maybe we imagine, though, danger. How often my family and I, in danger, have approached the Lord with this psalm and this prayer. Psalm 91 is as if God takes his blazing sun and shines it under the bed to show us there are no monsters there, believer. All is safe. Paul says in Romans 8, I am sure, not I'm questioning, I'm sort of wondering. No, I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is not just a spiritual reality. That is ultimately a physical and entire cosmic reality. You're safe. Nothing can possibly derail you along the way if you belong to Jesus, not even death itself. Christ, we read in Hebrews chapter 2, has delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. There is no more fear in death. I love what one of our historic theologians says. In death, God is so near to his own, this is Herman Bobbink, so that it becomes for them a passage to eternal life. Every safety you owe to him, all those moments you did not know when you were protected, all those times when you could see it, what is there to fear? If this promise is true, then what are we to do? Two things. Take up the confession of verse 2 with the Son. Say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust, not just a refuge to others, but mine. And call upon him, as it says in verse 15, call and claim this guarantee. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, he will make himself known to you. So I want to conclude by asking what I asked at the beginning. What would you do for Christ if you knew you could never be hurt? Friends, you can't be. Let's pray. Our Father, through all the trials and suffering, the anxieties and fears of this world, grant us to believe the truth of your promise to your Son, given through him to us, that we are secure, we are safe, hidden under the shelter of the Most High, abiding under the shadow of the one who possesses all power. Would you, with your Son, glorify your people and grant us to be satisfied with eternal life and forever show us your salvation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.